This is the sound, just to say that I love you. The sound to show that I'm grateful. The sound of surrender.
Yes. Come on, sing to your Father.
This is the sound
to
say that I love you.
Say this is, tell them to say, to show, surrender, give God your worship.
Thank Charisse Tomlin and the praise team for ushering in the presence of God this morning. Thank you so much for that. When we come to church, we should be coming already fully surrendered. And if we don't leave church at some point, having surrendered ourselves to God, it'd make no sense to even come to church. Our lives should be in full surrender to Him. And I believe we come to church once a week, not just to get the fellowship and to be able to be with each other and to be able to praise the Lord, but we need to do it to remind ourselves that we need to live a surrendered life to God. So thank you for that song. That was fitting for us today to be able to sing together. You sounded beautiful as well, so thank you for joining in with that today. Tomorrow is Mother's Day, and we already had the mothers stand. We won't make you do that again. But I do want to thank all of the mothers right now. In fact, I think we should give the mothers a hand just for being mothers. It's a hard job. And I want to make sure you know that when I say Happy Mother's Day, I don't just mean it for only those who have had children biologically. There are some of you that have held children in your womb and have born them and actually raise them. You are mothers, that is true, but there are others of you who mother people who have never had your own children. Happy Mother's Day to you as well. Absolutely. Happy Mother's Day. So today, after church in the fellowship hall, there is a special meal that is prepared. As Pastor Daniel said, the men who are serving it are not the ones who also prepared it. So it's safe. You should be able to eat it. And you will enjoy it. It will be good food. We don't know. There probably were some mothers involved in making the food. But we just want to say Happy Mother's Day to you. So if you're available, if you had plans, maybe you want to change it. If you don't have plans, please join us there in the fellowship hall as we celebrate our mothers together. I do want to say Happy Mother's Day to my own mother, who I'm sure is watching online. She usually does. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. To my mother-in-law, who sometimes watches also. Happy Mother's Day. And to my wife, who is sitting here right now, who is an excellent mother of our two children, and sometimes a mother of me, which I'm not supposed to, but Happy Mother's Day, babe. It's going to be a good day tomorrow, I think, hopefully. Well, we are in our series, three parts. Today is part three, and you may have been with us for the first two parts. I don't know. Maybe you watched it online. Maybe you were here physically. All of our sermons are online. You can find them on our YouTube channel. You can go to our Facebook page. All of our archived sermons are there. So if you didn't catch some of the sermons, you can go back and do that. But I always like to recap just in case, because some of you that were here may remember or may have forgotten, and you might have fallen asleep on a part of it, and so maybe we can give you a little reminder today. The series title is When We Were Young. And we're just looking at the early church, the church in its infant stage. That's what we did the first week. The church as she got her name. And then this week, we're dealing with a totally different subject that you can see on the screen that's there. We've been blessed by God's word as we have sort of peered back into the annals of time and rediscovering the passion and zeal that we once had as a church for the gospel message. And the early Christian church provides a beautiful model for the things as they were before we started to lose our singular focus on Christ. There's so many things we focus on now. But there was a point at which it was all about Jesus. You remember that? I think we can get back in touch with that. That's what we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks, and we'll end it today. In the first week, we looked at the inception at Acts chapter 2, when the church was still an infant, and we noted that the members of the infant church were three things. They were devoted, they were together, and they were consistent. If you remember those three things, say amen. Good, some of you were here. And we pledged to allow Jesus to return us to that point as a church body here at Tacoma Park. We want to be devoted to God's word. We want to, the togetherness and oneness that comes from being part of the body of Christ. And we want what the Holy Spirit can bring, which is the consistency of the things of God. Not on again, off again, and divided. We want to be whole for Jesus Christ. Then the second formative event we looked at last Sabbath was the receiving of the name Christian. And we noticed that there were characteristics that caused the Gentiles who saw the people to call them Christian. And we saw what those three things were. They demonstrated enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They displayed inclusiveness by taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And they exhibited faithfulness and remained true to the word of God. And last Sabbath, we made another commitment to God that we would open ourselves up to him in his leading as he restored those three characteristics to us here as a church. This week, we'll observe another pivotal period in the growth and development of the Christian church. But this event is unlike the first two in that the first two were largely positive. But this week, our lesson comes from a negative situation. Everybody say negative. God's church is tested greatly in this instance, and she will come away victorious once again. But not without a few bumps and bruises and scrapes this time. Our lesson today comes out of the argument over circumcision. And so for just a few moments, I want to look at this subject, no more circumcision. Pastor Jeff is here today, and he said to me in the hallway, I came to hear the message, and I wanted to know, how come you didn't put hallelujah on the end? No more circumcision, hallelujah. I said, it's in the sermon, don't worry, it's there. Just not in the title. But let's pray. Let's pray and ask God to be with us as we come to his word. Father, thank you. We sincerely thank you for the word of God that has been preserved for our edification. And even when the word is sometimes offensive to us, we still want to have open hearts to your word so that we can receive what you have to give us. Today, God, I ask that you would take away any defensiveness, soften our hearts, take away our hearts of stone, and replace them with hearts of flesh. If we are challenged today, help us not to point the finger at the person we think should be listening, but instead help us to point it at ourselves so that we can receive what God has for us today. And if you have to tear out an old foundation, we'll take it as long as you build us back up in Jesus Christ. So do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. No more circumcision. Acts chapter 15. What book did I say, everybody? Acts 15. And I think Phil took us through verses 6 through 12 today. He did an excellent job reading that for us. But we're going to look at verses 1 to 12. And because we didn't read verses 1 to 5, I'll read that in your hearing. And then we'll start together in verse 6, where all of us will join in, read from 6 to 12, so we can read the scripture together. I like to do that for our sermons usually. So I'll read verses 1 to 5 in your hearing. And this is from the New King James Version. Bible says this, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy in all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now read with me. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And then verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Who says amen to God's word today? No more circumcision. Hallelujah. There is drama in the church, and this is no small issue. A conflict has broken out within the body of Christ over the issue of circumcision, and neither side wants to back down. One group believes that all the Gentile converts to Christianity should be circumcised and thereby receive the sign of God's chosen people before their conversion can be considered legitimate. The other group says that circumcision is not necessary because it is part of the ceremonial law of Moses, which was done away with after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both groups have strong feelings and resilient convictions. Both sides think that God's word supports their position. Both groups believe their view on the matter is faithful to the personhood of God, and both sides feel their dispute is upright and noble and godly. What in the world do you do in a situation like this? What do you do where both sides think they're right according to the Bible? You can call the church's first ever general conference session. And that's exactly what they did. And we can learn a lot about how to handle deep-rooted conflict by studying this passage. And today, I want us to notice three things that can come from this conflict and its resolution. Three things that we notice about human nature and about our early church that can instruct us today on returning to get back some of the things that we lost over the years. So I want to go back to verses 1 through 5. This time, I want you to read with me Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to get our first point from here. Read this with me, please. The Bible says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church," this is the general conference thing I'm talking about, "they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them." Then verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Who says amen to God's word today? Now, look right there at that text. Notice it says, "some of the sect of the Pharisees." What are the next two words? Who believed. Now, what does that mean? That means these guys are not Pharisees anymore. Everybody in this text, besides the Gentiles, is a Christian, a newly converted Christian. If that's clear, say amen. So these Pharisees that are being talked about here are Pharisees who believed. Pharisees who were converted to Christianity. They stand up and say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Is that clear? Okay. Now I want us to notice right away how Satan is attacking the church in this instance. Let's think about it for a minute. Remember, last week we talked about the fact that up until this point in history of the world, salvation was not available to Gentiles. The Jewish nation looked at Gentiles as being unsavable. You remember that? We said that last week. We also noted that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles largely because of a scattering of the Christians after the persecution that broke out, that started with the stoning of Stephen. You remember all that? We talked about that last week. You remember that? Say amen. Okay, good. Satan is determined that the gospel of Jesus Christ will not go out to the rest of the world. He was determined then, and he's still determined now. And to this point in the history of the Christian church, God has helped the church to overcome two obstacles in order that the gospel might go out to the heathen. The first was by scattering them to the Gentile areas so that they would have the occasion to actually preach to them. And the second was by helping them to see Gentiles as God's people too. Remember when he gave Peter that dream of the sheet that had the unclean animals on it, and he says, rise, kill, and eat. That's all in Acts 11. All of this was so that they would have a different concept that all people are worth saving. If your heart beats, if you breathe, God wants to save you. As usual, our God is working overtime to make sure that his message is going out to the entire world. But even after that, here comes man with yet another obstacle. Now, you didn't get that. See, I have a problem with human beings that try to put more on people than God himself puts on people. And it wouldn't be a problem if God just used angels to carry the gospel. They're perfect. Once you insert us into the equation, it changes things entirely. Now, we have the ability to give the gospel and something else. And we're always adding something. Jesus Christ is all we need, and yet we're always adding to the equation. And we try to make other people do more stuff than God even says you have to do. So here they are once again. God is working overtime to save the Gentiles, and here come these newly converted Christians who are of the Pharisee sect saying, I think they got to do more. According to the scholars, these certain men in Acts 15:1 are probably the same people who are referenced in 5 when it says of the party of the Pharisees. These were the believers who insisted that before a person could come to a Christian relationship with Jesus Christ, he must first keep the law of Moses, and the test of such compliance is that you have to be circumcised. Imagine getting a grown man to be circumcised. Mercy. Now, women, you may not understand. Well, maybe, well, anyway, we won't even go down that road. But men, you understand why this is a big deal. Now, it makes perfect sense to us that we would hear such requirements from someone who was from the Pharisees. In our minds, the Pharisees were the biggest villains of Christ's day. So for us, that makes sense. But beloved, I need you to know something. We must remember that those who are converted to Christianity come from all walks of life. They come from all different backgrounds and areas. And because of that, we can bring with us certain things, very many things that actually help to enhance the body of Christ. Who says amen to that today? But we can also bring with us the baggage from our past that we don't let go. And now it can affect how we do our Christianity. This is what's happening in the early church. Very rarely do we cast all our burdens upon him because he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. Most of the time we come in and we bring our baggage with us, and that baggage oftentimes dictates what we do even more than what Jesus Christ has already done. So here's the first thing that we notice about our nature that's revealed by the early Christians. This one's going to hurt. We naturally have a tendency towards works righteousness. I didn't ask them to say amen in first service, and I won't ask you to either. These men have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have come to know Jesus in a way that they are now converted Christians, or so we think. And yet, here they are trying to resort to the traditions of Moses. I need you to understand that they did not just say that they have to be circumcised alone. They also wanted them to keep the ceremonial law of Moses as well. They said it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. How did they so quickly forget that Jesus had already fulfilled that ceremonial law? Everything in the sanctuary service and all that is associated with the ceremonial laws of Moses were to point to the great sacrifice that Jesus was to make for our sins. So the moment that a person accepts the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and accepts him as the substitute for themselves, they acknowledge that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those ceremonial laws. So why do they resort to this requirement for the Gentiles? I can tell you why. And this hurts too. Here's why. Because that's the journey that they had to take. If I have to come in that way, so do they. They went from being Jews to Christians, and they think that the Gentiles should have to become Jews first before they become Christians. So basically, salvation comes through me, and then Jesus takes over. They want the Gentiles to jump through the same hoops they had to jump through to be saved. And beloved, so often we do the same thing to our new believers when they join our family. They come in and we place unnecessary requirements on them, making salvation more difficult for them, almost like a spiritual hazing or something. Just like joining a fraternity. I went to high school in Massachusetts. South Lancaster Academy is where I went to school. It was on the same campus as Atlantic Union College, and my father was the pastor of the college church. And my brother and I, Paul, we looked up to the college guys. We were in high school, they were in college, and so they were older and they were cooler. And I remember some of the guys we used to play basketball with, they pledged a fraternity on campus, even though it wasn't allowed. You weren't supposed to pledge fraternities at Adventist schools, but they did it anyway. And the name of the fraternity was Phi Beta Sigma. And the reason I remember is because I remember when they were pledging. They would stand in a line, maybe 7 or 8 or 9 of them, the guys that were pledging, and they would do this thing. I can't really do it. Well, I can do it, but I think you'll lose respect for me if I really do it. I'm not going to do it. And they would do this thing where they were kind of marching, but you know, it was more like a step. You guys know about that kind of stuff. Okay. Anyway, they were going, basically marching around the entire campus, and all of them together were saying, Phi Beta Sigma. Come on, like that, okay? A whole group of them. And all of us in high school were looking up to this. It's such a great thing. And I remember thinking to myself, I wish I could do this same thing as they're doing. I want to join this group. I want to be a part of them. And then, after I did a little bit more digging, I found out that in order to really make it into this fraternity, I would first have to get beat up. I was like, man, I ain't getting beat up for nobody. It's not that deep. I don't even want to be a part of that anymore. I never pledged a fraternity, largely because I didn't see the point in letting somebody else beat me up to be a part of their group. I would just let them like me or something like that. There's so many easier ways to get into a group. I decided not to do that. Now, here's my question. If new believers knew that the moment they joined us, all we're going to do is beat them up, you think they would join our church? Who wants to do that? You come in. In fact, the whole thing is set up so they'll get baptized. Everything sounds good. It sounds so easy. All you got to do is give your life to Jesus Christ and he'll save you. He'll take you up out of your miry clay and turn your life around and all that stuff. And then the moment they become members, we start beating up on them to do things the way we did it. Why are you still wearing jewelry? You should have taken that off by now. You know, I was going to go down a list of things, but I'm not going to do it. You know why? I think that actually feeds the... I don't even want to give that any credence. There is no credence to the way that we act as Holy Spirit in the lives of others. When people come to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has a journey for them, and their journey is tailor-made for the things that they have issues with. And so God is going to bring things to them in His order and in His time in order to save them into what He wants them to be. You have nothing to do with it. Your job is to love and support them, not to be the amateur Holy Spirit. That's not our job. When they come in here, we should make salvation easy for them. Disciples said, how dare we put a yoke on these people that we don't even carry ourselves? Now, here's the real problem. The problem with this whole thing that I just suggested is that there really is no room for me anymore, and I don't like that. And when I say I mean you. Anyway, if I accept righteousness by faith, then I'm accepting a free gift from God, right? And if it's free, then I can't take any credit, right? If I can't take any credit, then I don't feel part of the process. And if I'm left out of the biggest part of the equation, which is the salvation part, then really, how is it fulfilling to me? We all still long for some kind of control. We still want to be in the driver's seat in some way. The same was true in the early church for these Pharisees who had been converted into Christians. Now, this is the most troubling part of my first point. I want you to see this. I got it on the screen for you. This is Ellen White, Acts of the Apostles, page 189. Listen to what she says. From the result of the apostles' labors among the Gentiles, it was evident that the converts among the latter people would far exceed the Jewish converts in number. Pause right there. Do not switch. Go back. You see what she said? So here the apostles are. They're working for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people are being saved. They're being saved in droves. In fact, what they're noticing is it's easier to save the Gentiles than the Jews. So what's happening is they're noticing that the people who are Gentile converts are going to outnumber the Jewish converts. Okay, keep reading. The Jews feared that if the restrictions and ceremonies of their law were not made obligatory upon the Gentiles as a condition of church fellowship, the national peculiarities of the Jews, which had hitherto kept them distinct from all other people, would finally disappear from among those who received the gospel message. So it was all about them. They didn't want their little peculiar stuff that they'd always done to disappear because this new group wouldn't know about them. So they said, let's make them do all the stuff we used to do so that we won't lose that, even though they're going to outnumber us. It was all about them and keeping their uniqueness. And they made the Gentiles take the punishment, and they didn't care. Imagine asking a grown man to get circumcised so that you could keep your traditions. Okay, so before I go to the next point, I want to say this. I said it at the beginning of the message in first service. Maybe I should have said it here too. The stuff that I'm going to talk about today is definitely going to make you uncomfortable. You've already felt that in the first point. Maybe, I don't know. And if you're not thinking about yourself, it's going to be easy to miss the point. Here's the point, if you don't catch it, if you haven't caught it already. We at Tacoma Park have some things that we need to let go of in order to make salvation easy for outsiders. You're already in your mind trying to figure out what I'm talking about so that you can defend that thing. Don't do it. Stop it now. Just have an open heart and listen to the word. All I'm doing is preaching the word of God. It's the word of God. Let me say this too. I've been in the church my whole life. My dad's a pastor. His dad was a head elder. So I'm a Seventh-day Adventist through and through. Don't worry. I'm not trying to make you into something else. It's not what I'm doing. What I am saying, though, is there was a thing in the early church that crept up in this situation that they tried to nip in the bud right then, but as you're going to see later on in another quote that I have from Ellen White, it didn't go away, and it's still here now. Still a problem. All right, let's keep going. Our second point, Acts chapter 15, verses 19, 30, and 31. Look at the Bible says here. I have it on the screen again for you. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. They wrote a letter to them and delivered it. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So what just happened was they made this decision after the general conference that they were not going to make them get circumcised. Then they wrote a letter and sent it down to the church where all the Gentiles were. They read the letter to them, and everybody rejoiced because they were encouraged. Who says amen to God's word today? When it came time for the decision to be made about how they would proceed, the group decided that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. They should send this letter informing them so. They wanted to be clear, so they sent the men along with the letter so that if any interpretation needed to happen, that it would be done well. But here's the part of the situation that I love. Notice the response of James when he stands to speak in verse 9. We didn't read it just now, but I have it on the screen for you in the NIV. Here's what James says. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. I said verse 9, I meant verse 19, and that's what we read, but this is in the NIV instead. It is my judgment, therefore, we should not make it what? Difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So here's the second thing we observe about this situation. Recognizing that the apostles had the power of life and death in their hands, the Holy Spirit moved them to decide to make salvation easy for the Gentiles. Repeat after me. We should make salvation easy. Who says amen to that today? And we have the same mandate in our church today, making salvation easy for the Gentile in Tacoma Park. When I say Gentile, all I mean is outsider. Anyone who's an outsider, why would they even consider coming in here? And when they do come, how do we make them feel? Are they made to feel like salvation is easy or it's difficult? Do you know that little things like changing up our lingo when we speak up front or explaining certain Christian code words, do you realize that those little things can help to make an outsider feel more comfortable when they come here? What are we doing to deliberately make an outsider feel like salvation is easy? You can't just use a word like sanctification and not explain it. You can't say justification or conversion without letting them know exactly what that means. In the real world, those don't mean the same thing as they mean here. Gotta explain that stuff. There's not all the code words we use too. What in the world's a potluck? How would anybody know what that is? Haystacks, what are those? If we're going to follow the early Christian church, we got to start being deliberate about making salvation easy for outsiders. Who says amen to that today? Good. Glad you agreed. Last one. Acts 15, 22 to 29. This is a longer passage. I'm going to read it to you. And then we're going to get our last point and we're going to get out of here. This is what the Bible says. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, and leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Greetings. This is the letter that he wrote. Since we have heard that some who went out from us troubled you with these words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Here they are. That you abstain from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That's it. What a beautiful passage. Who says amen to God's word today? Notice the Bible says in verse 2 in the NIV, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. That's Acts 15, 2. So this is a huge debate, and there was much disagreement, and yet they were able to come to an agreement, one that they could actually write down and codify and send to be read to these Gentiles. We know this could only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And verse 28 makes that plain. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And this is still the only way today that we can settle disputes in the church family. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit can this be done. And this is our last observation that we make about our passage today. The church can be what, everybody? United in her decisions, even when there is what? Even when there's disagreement. We can still be united. If you believe that today, say amen. There have been times in our church, and will continue to be times in our church, when we will not get 100% consensus on certain issues that come up. In fact, there have been times of sharp disagreement among us at board and business meetings. Am I right, Elder Jeff? Is that right, man? Yeah, you've seen that before. But what should our position be when a vote is taken after we have all said our piece and we are done? Should we continue to do negative things in the background to try to get our things to happen that we wanted to vote for, even once we're voted down? Or should we agree with the corporate body to which we are joined? Here's what the servant of God says. Here's that other text, that other quote that I told you I was going to read to you. Here's what it says. Listen to this. Not all, she's talking specifically about this instance in Acts 15. Not all were pleased with the decision. There was a faction of ambitious and self-confident brethren who disagreed with the decision. Now pause for a second. I want you to notice something. Whenever there is strife in the church, it normally comes not from a normal disagreement. Do you know that disagreement is usually not the problem? Disagreeing is not the issue. The issue is usually the thing behind which we disagree. And in this particular case, these men were ambitious and self-confident. That was their problem. Okay, keep reading. These men assumed to engage in work on their own responsibility. Now look what they did. They indulged in much murmuring and fault-finding. Is that a Christian attribute to do either of those things? No. They indulged in murmuring and fault-finding, proposing new plans and seeking to pull down the work of the men of God who were ordained to teach the gospel message. The church has had such obstacles to meet and ever will have till the close of time. So the problem is not that we disagree. The problem is how we disagree, and when we disagree, what we do to try to get our way. Sometimes we resort to things that are unlike God to try to get what we think is a godly result. And let me tell you now, it's not possible. It's not possible to use ungodly means to come to a godly result. You cannot do it. So we do not resort to murmuring and complaining and bickering and fault-finding all in the background. You know all those things I remember reading about in the beginning, before there was earth even created, back in heaven with this guy named Lucifer? Those are the things he did to convince one-third of the angels to come on his side. Those are not Christian attributes. They come from the devil, and they don't belong in God's church. We can disagree, and that's not a problem. The problem is, what do we do after we disagree? What happens if we don't get our way? What do we do next? Do we just leave? Do we join another church? Do we transfer our membership? Can't get my way. I'm going somewhere else, but they do what I do. They do what I say. Or my money means something, and my position and title does something. That's where I'm going. Does that sound like a godly attribute to you? Now, I want you to notice that verse 29 says, there's the letter that they wrote, verse 29 still carries some requirements for the Gentiles. There's still some things they want them to do. They just say you don't have to be circumcised. The things that they were told that they weren't supposed to do, it turns out that those areas are covered in the letter as things that Gentiles had particular issues with in their former life. And the disciples were saying, you need to let that stuff go if you're going to be part of us. So one commentator put it this way. Eating of blood and of meat from which the blood had not been properly removed, becoming involved in idolatry and fornication, these were all common practices among Gentiles. Therefore, against these things, the Gentiles must be warned and from their practice restrained. But the other stuff wasn't necessary. Now, here's the thing that I wonder if we understand. When I say that it's possible to be in the same church and to be united even when we disagree, you have a hard time believing that. In some instances. And I want to just put it to you this way. In my family, we don't all agree on everything. In fact, my wife and I am one with my wife, and she and I don't agree on everything. Do you think it's possible for April and I to be one and still have disagreements? Do you think that's possible? Yeah, it makes sense, right? I mean, you agree on everything with your family? The moment you don't agree with it anymore, are you no longer part of the same family? So why can't that be the case in church? Why is it that if someone doesn't agree with everything I agree with, I can't be in your family anymore? Why is that? If the person is trying their best to serve the Lord, then that should be the thing that unites us. Even if we don't, now there are some things we have to agree on, the things that brought us together in the first place. If you don't agree that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you shouldn't be a Christian. Clearly, that's not what I'm talking about, right? If you don't believe in the Sabbath, which is obviously in the Bible, if that's clear, I don't see how you would come to a Seventh-day Adventist church. It doesn't make any sense. We worship on Sabbath, right? But there are other things that we don't necessarily see eye to eye on. And by the way, most of the stuff, I don't want to put a percentage on it, but if I had to, I'd say 85%. 85% of the issues we have at church are not doctrinal. 85% of the things we bicker over have to do with traditions that are not in the Bible. Or they're traditions that may be in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't say we have to keep. Well, I knew it was going to be one of those Sabbaths. That's okay. There are some Sabbaths where the sermon is something that you don't like, and that's okay. I'm okay with that, just as long as it seeps into your heart and begins to change you from the inside out. And by the way, you may say to yourself, you just said, Pastor, I don't have to agree. You're right, you don't have to agree. We can still be part of the same family. That's fine. Here's the point. If we're going to return to the way things were in the early church, we've got to remember those three things. Number one, we have a natural tendency towards works righteousness. We might as well go ahead and admit it now. Number two, we should make salvation easy for the Gentiles, for outsiders. And number three, we can be united even in our disagreements. If you believe those things and you want to return to that, why don't you raise your hand right now? If you know you can't do it by yourself, raise your other hand. Now look up and say, I surrender. Praise the Lord. Let me close with this. It's a story that I heard. You can play Adam if you want. Story that I heard when I was a kid that my dad told. And there are versions of this story that I've heard in my life that other pastors have told, because it seems like it's a normal thing in our church. Now, it happened years ago, so maybe it's not as normal now. I hope it's not. There was a tent meeting that was happening, a Seventh-day Adventist tent meeting, where they were trying to win souls to Jesus Christ. And they were meeting for weeks. And there was a drunk man that came in off the street and tried to come under the tent to listen to the word. You could tell he was drunk because he was moving funny. He wasn't walking in a straight line. You could tell he was drunk because his speech was slurred when he talked. And most importantly, you could tell he was drunk because he reeked of alcohol. You could smell him before he even got to the tent. Man came under the tent. I don't know what his intentions were. No idea. All I know is that one of the ushers from the tent met him at the door of the tent. Not the real door, but you know, at the entrance part. Said to him, "How dare you come under this tent smelling like this? You know we're here to worship God, don't you?" And she sent him away. 2 days later, that man was found dead in the street. Now, I have no idea what happened between the time that he left that tent and the time that he showed up dead. But that might have been his last opportunity to make a decision for Jesus Christ. I don't know. I have no idea. Listen, I don't know what his intentions were. Maybe the guy came in there to disrupt things. I have no idea. Here's what I do know, though. The attitude of that person was misguided, because the people they were under the tent for looked like him. And that wasn't recognized. Do you realize that the reason why Jesus Christ's church even exists is to save outsiders? Do you realize that? You know what our problem is? We have amnesia. We don't remember what we were like before we were saved. Maybe your problem wasn't that you were drunk, but you had another problem. Maybe it wasn't something that you could see very easily on the outside. Maybe you could hide it on the inside. Maybe you still have the problem now. But you've got amnesia. You don't remember. You're just like that guy who came in off the street before you got saved. There was something wrong with you, and there's still something wrong with you now. The reason the church exists is for outsiders. I'm going to tell you another secret, one that you know in your heart of hearts, but you don't want to admit. You know what our problem is? We're actually just like those Jewish Christians. Do you realize what was going on there? The Jewish people that were converted to Christianity were already religious people. They were religious, and they just came up a little bit higher, and now they started to serve Jesus. But they already had, they were basically already saved. Right? Okay. Those are the people that we like to target as Seventh-day Adventists. The ones who are already saved. People who are in other churches, in other denominations, and all we want to do is just have them come up a little bit higher and start keeping the Sabbath and to get rid of pork. Start recognizing the state of the dead. Right? You don't want to admit it. That's fine. You don't have to. I already know. I grew up in this church. I know it. That's who we target. We care nothing about the outsider. You know why? Because we have nothing to do with the outsider. We're not comfortable around them. We don't know how to reach them. We don't know how to speak their language. We've never talked to them. But that's the person the church was created for. I know you think I'm yelling at you today. I'm not yelling. I'm yelling, but I'm not yelling at you. God is saying to us at Tacoma Park, you've been around a long time. You have a great history. That's wonderful. When are you going to start saving the people in your city? That's what God's saying to us. When are you going to worry about those who are right here in our area? And let me tell you something. I'm going to preach a sermon series on it very soon. There is a growing group of people in this country. They call it the largest religious group called nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Those are people for whom when you ask them, what religion do you belong to? They say, none of the above. I'm nothing. I'm not Catholic. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Christian. I'm none of that stuff. It's the largest religious group. They're not actually religious, but that's how they're characterized. Okay, do you know that Tacoma Park is filled with nuns? How in the world are we going to be effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ if we don't think this church is for them? Now, I know I put a lot on you today. So, I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to make you raise your hand. You already did that. Instead, I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I'm going to pray a special prayer. And while I'm praying this prayer, I'm going to ask you to pray along with me that God would help you create in your heart a desire for outsiders. People who don't already belong. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you for the challenge of this word today. God, I thank you that your word is so plain and so clear and so true. Thank you, God, that you don't pull punches, that you just hit us right where we need it. Today you have talked to us. You have spoken to our hearts. And right now we recognize that this is a challenging message because we are ill-equipped.